Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jennifer Swift mentioned to me this evening that she had received recent word from Lloyd Sellers that on Tuesday they will do their last surgery on the eye that has been failing, and the vision is not recoverable, but they're going to do what they can to keep the eye from shrinking. That's a discouraging prospect for Lloyd and for his family. So, knowing this, we can ask God for his help. And I'm sure that just to mention is enough to move us. I have said in other lessons on the parables that the parables were not always that easily understood. I know for a long time I thought that way they were these easy illustrations that would open up the hearts of men in a simple way to difficult truth. Earthly stories about heavenly truths. But actually, in the early preaching life of Jesus, in the second year when he began to speak in parables, people didn't understand. Even his disciples didn't understand what he was talking about often, and they would ask him afterward. And I said about those parables that they really tested the attitude of the hearer. The ones that really were kingdom citizen prospects would come afterward and ask. The others would just be turned away. Dismiss it all as nonsense. But I want to talk to you about a parable tonight that I don't see how anybody could miss. And that was true of the parables Jesus told on that Tuesday in the last week of his life. And there are three in this context. And the first is a simple one in chapter 21 when they've asked him by what authority he's doing all these things. And I think I've said before to this audience that it's a strange thing to ask a man who's recently raised a man from the dead, been dead 4 days, by what authority he does something. And that shows a certain dullness, I think. But they asked him that question, and they really didn't have much interest in the question of heavenly authority. What they wanted to know was which of the city fathers had given him a parade permit. And, of course, he didn't have anything like that. He said, it is written. That's what he had said. It is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Then he added to that citation, you have made it, contrary to the Scripture, a den of robbers. But he had told them the story of the man that had two sons, and the simple kind of question. First son had been told to go in the vineyard and work, and he just said, I'm not going to go. Plain language. But afterward, he repented and went, and he went to the second son, who was very, very polite, and he said, I go, sir, absolutely. And then he didn't go, and the question was, which one did the father's will? And his detractors and his enemies, who have gotten more bitter with every passing week, they had to say, well, the one that went and worked, after he had said he wasn't going to work. And then Jesus made a quick application. He said, publicans and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. They may have said no and lived a most indescribably rotten life, but at last they repented. You have said you are going and you're in the midst of practicing righteousness and you're not doing it, even the first part. Now that's plain. And then he told the story of a man that had a vineyard, and he let it out to these husbandmen, these vineyard keepers. And they never paid him his rent. What was due him was never given. And so he sent his servants to see if they wouldn't listen and pay what was due. They mistreated the servants. And at last they even went so far as to kill them. Now I want to tell you that that was obviously an extremity. Not many tenant farmers are going to go to that extreme. They may vacillate a lot and say the letter's in the mail. You'll have it any time now. Payment's in the mail. And they may go to court even and try to delay the process so they can hold on to the property. But the chances of them killing some messenger sent from the vineyard owner, that was almost incredible. But the story is incredible because I will tell you, he's trying to illustrate an incredible response from people who are living in God's world, who wouldn't have the first thing if it were not for him. And when he asks for what is due him, and that's what the Bible calls godliness. To be ungodly is to refuse to give to God what is due him. And that's us. And he said, when finally he sent his son, as Jesus told the story, and they killed the son and said, we'll kill the heir and then it'll really be ours. We'll take over this whole show. And Jesus said to these men who had been his constant critics, what do you think that vineyard owner will do? They said, he will kill those miserable men and give that vineyard out to other keepers. And he said, that's right. Because the kingdom of heaven is going to be taken away from you and given to others. And he made it plain, and they understood it plainly. And you'd think after that, when he goes on to say, you are the builders who set at naught the stone that's supposed to be the head of the corner. And the ones upon whom that stone falls are going to be crushed to powder. That there's judgment. Now, there's mercy in that parable. Mercy. You can imagine that any vineyard owner would even wait 1 minute when his servants have been mistreated, when they've come to ask for what was due. He wouldn't wait a minute until he took action. But this vineyard owner is so patient until, as a consequence of his patient indulgence of these ungodly men, his own son is killed. And now, because of the mercy and the patience, which is so remarkable, the judgment also is going to be severe. And those that heard that parable, they got it. That's what they said was due these people. And like David, before Nathan, they had judged themselves. And now, Jesus doesn't stop. He gives us this third parable, which is much like the one we've just looked at, the parable of the vineyard keepers, the wicked vineyard keepers. And it also stresses mercy, and it also, even more, judgment. It's Tuesday. And they're going to kill him on Friday. He knows their disposition. And he understands the disposition of so many around. Now, we will think about this week. I want to warn you, as I studied it, I got to thinking that way too. We'll think about those were extraordinary circumstances, and those were extraordinary people, and these are extraordinary teachings. The truth of the matter is, they are applicable even as we sit here tonight. They're applicable to us. And Jesus answered and spoke again in parables to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise. And the rest laid hold on the servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. But the king was wroth. The king was angry, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. How many kings do you think would tolerate for 1 second the first rejection? what do you think would have happened to the governors of the Empire of Persia if they had not appeared at the house and palace of Ahasuerus, first chapter of Esther, in answer to his call for all his ministers to come to a great feast? The first one of them that had opened his mouth and said, well, I don't know, I think I've got an appointment already for that date. His head would have rolled. Because an invitation from a king is not optional. And what's at stake here is not some sort of social misstep. It's a political statement that says, we don't care who you are. You don't tell us what to do. We don't acknowledge you as king. We don't accept your sovereignty. We do not appreciate any good thing you've ever done for us. We are uncaring. I'm wanting you to understand that the king being described in this parable is not ordinary. And that the grace he shows is unbelievable. To send his servants out to those who have already been invited. Now make note of that. To those who have already been invited. This is not the first knowledge these people have of the marriage feast of the king's son. They already know about it. They have already received an invitation. And now the servants come and said, it's time now. Come to the feast. You remember the hymn. Come to the feast. All things are ready. And they didn't come. They said, we're not coming. That would have been enough for serious repercussions in any kingdom. Because they just did what they wanted to do. One went to his farm, one went to his merchandise. What they said in no uncertain terms is, we got more important things to do than show up down there at your son's wedding. Of course, the wedding of the king's son was not only an important state event, a significant state event. This is the heir apparent to the throne. But it was also something very special to the father. So both as king and father, there was a terrible affront offered by his subjects. And that should have ended it. Those fellows should have been wrapped up and carried to prison if they were fortunate. But he went further. He sent other servants. And this time he said, look, the party's ready. I mean, I've killed the finest animals. It's all here for you. Come. I don't think there's any way to handle a social calendar. To mistreat the messenger. I mean, usually we can find other ways than that to ignore an invitation we don't want to accept. The mailman stepped on a landmine and we didn't ever get the invitation, you know, something like that. We got ways. These people were vicious. Now you can keep on thinking who these people are as we go through this parable. They're vicious. And they wind up killing these servants. It reminds you of that other story of the wicked vineyard keepers. And then he was angry. Anything in this for us? First of all, obviously, he's talking, when he speaks about those men who killed his messengers, he's talking about the Jewish establishment. And when he's talking about the uncaring and indifferent people who made light of it all, well, that's interesting. He's talking about the general population of the Jews. For in spite of the fact that there were many who came after him and great crowds followed him, a lot of them didn't understand how he was saying, and they would never learn enough to know what he was to be a follower of Jesus. And there would be a few who would be faithful and earnest and committed, but many were just indifferent, and some were absolutely vicious. And so he pronounces judgment on them. What does this severe judgment rise out of? The great mercy that was shown. I want to show you a distinction between the parable of the vineyard and the parable of the wedding feast of the king, of the king's son. In the parable of the vineyard, he's saying, you owe me something, and you haven't paid it. Duty is calling you. Obligation is on you. Not too many people take to that too readily. You start telling them what they owe God, and they're already getting their back up and not liking the sermon. But it's still true. It's still true. And there's something profoundly wrong with us when we don't even have a sense of gratitude. Enough to make some effort to pay the owner of this world a little bit for the great good he's done us. But now in this parable, the king is not mad at anybody. He wants to give joy to his citizens. He wants them to come and celebrate with him. It's all going to be to their advantage. They don't have to pay anything. They don't have to bring a sack lunch. They don't have to do one thing to come to this feast and enjoy themselves the full. He's providing everything. And they say, well, I got better things to do. I'll say again, anybody that lives in the kingdom, it's idiot enough to think he can get away with that. I don't know whether he's even responsible. And of course, there's a bigger king than this one who's in prospect here. It's really the king of the universe that Jesus is talking about. And he's the one that's saying, come to the party. Come to my party. And when Jesus speaks about parties and feasts, he speaks a lot about them. In fact, it was kind of hard to get after a fellow that went around helping all the poor people, healing all the sick people, and doing it for nothing. It's difficult to talk down on a fellow like that. And about the only thing they could figure out was that he liked parties way too much, and he's always eating and drinking. In fact, that's his long suit. And worse than that, he was eating and drinking with the wrong people. But in this wedding feast of the king's son, surely you can see something. You can think about that last Passover that Jesus ate with the disciples. They ate together. You can think about all those feasts that Jesus attended and things that happened at those feasts. Joyful kind of things where people were together. And you can think about that breakfast on the Sea of Galilee that the disciples had with him one morning when he called to them and had already prepared it after his resurrection. And you can think about all the Lord's Suppers. Feasts had a lot to do with the life of Jesus and with his work. And at last, the imagery of the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter is of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are bidden, says the Scripture, to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he described in this book. And it's all moving in that direction. Blessed is the man who's invited to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And in that connection, I just want to say that the Lord intends that we know a lot of joy. And when I speak of joy, I want you to know I'm not talking about happiness and I'm not talking about pleasure. In fact, I will tell you, if that's all you get out of this life, you're a poor individual. Joy is more than that, different from those things. In fact, sometimes we try to substitute pleasure for joy. When it's joy we're longing for. Joy is something ultimate. It's something that goes down so deep and touches us so profoundly that nothing around us can take it away from us. And it reaches up so high that it's anchored in the heart of God Himself and our relationship to Him. And we feel good about things, even when things are going bad. And one of these days, when all this patina of ungodliness that Satan has painted over this world is wiped out, and we are really sitting down with God and with our Savior in the final feast of joy that will never end, then that will be wonderful. But you have to think that if you've been invited, it's not optional. And we do make a lot of excuses, don't we? I've just got so many things to do. I'm so busy working. I'm so busy keeping up with obligations in my family. I'm so busy obligated to this organization. I'm just so busy. I've got other things to do. When the King says, come, you don't have anything to do. That's what this parable says. The King is saying, come to the feast. And it's not something bitter, burdensome. I'm not trying to tell you tonight. Jesus wouldn't have told you this, that there's no responsibility here. That there's no task here. He's the one that spoke about, come after me, take up your cross and follow me. He's the one who spoke about a yoke and a burden. If we come to follow him in Matthew 11:28 and following, but he also said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as someone said about that yoke and that burden, it's only hard for the people that fight it. To the person who yields, becomes easy. But come to the feast of good things that I will pour out upon you. All things are ready. Now, if I don't answer that invitation, heavy will be the judgment that falls upon us. Because we have not only treated with contempt what God has a right to expect from us as His creatures, but we have treated with contempt His gracious, loving invitation to joy. Shall I read you a text that I think exemplifies that in the second chapter of Romans? For Paul is speaking about inexcusable behavior on the part of, I believe here, probably the Jewish individual. He deals with the Gentiles as well. Wherefore, you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are who judges. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, do you practice the same things? And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And do you reckon this, O man, who judges them that practice such things? And you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, do you treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, your reaction to this goodness and mercy of God is putting in store someplace wrath and righteous judgment. And I believe that that's what Jesus was saying. And he's warning. Warning his enemies, warning this apathetic, indifferent group of people. That it's the king who has invited you. And it's the wedding feast of his son. And if you reject it, the consequences are going to be awful. The judgment is a judgment by mercy, if you can understand what I am saying here tonight in the language of this parable. I don't know. I think about those servants who were sent out to invite people. Can you imagine any servant of the king inviting people to the wedding feast of the king's son, hearing them say, well, that's nice, but I have other things. I can think of young Christians filled up to here with the joy of what they have found. And ready almost to explode in their desire to tell everybody they care about what joy and delight and peace they have found in Christ, that the thing they've been looking for so long, that had been such a burden to them, now they've found, and they want to talk about it. And other people, even those that are near to them, their families, their friends, they say, well, that's nice. Have you checked the stock market? That's good. What are you taking this next semester? Well, get off the sun. That's not understandable, is it? Not to the young disciple. Not to the individual who knows what this invitation means, who understands the immense possibilities of it. Not to that. It's not understandable. You'll be tempted, maybe, to say, all right, for you. If you decide you don't want this invitation, the king's got ways of taking care of you. I don't want to question the fact that sooner or later that comes into the picture and Jesus brings it in, certainly here. But it's an invitation of joy that's involved, and we want to be a people that talk about the joyfulness of the kingdom of God, and whatever the burdens are, it's joy from start to finish, and happiness wouldn't describe it at all. Too poor a word. And there needs to be about us a kind of joyful winsomeness that will make it attractive to others. But these people weren't interested. You know anybody like that? One other point he makes in this parable as it continues. He's taking care of his reluctant guests, and by the way, he's talking about the Jews. They're the ones who were the logical invitees. They were the beautiful people. They were the religious people. They were the servants of God, if you will. And they weren't interested. And now, he has exacted his vengeance upon them. And burned their city. This may be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus, by the way, speaks about next two chapters. He said, your house will be left to you desolate. And the 24th chapter talks about the destruction of the temple and the horrors that would attend that. But, of course, it was more than that, that he had in mind some infernal ultimate judgment. But now he doesn't have anybody to celebrate his feast. And so he said, go therefore, verse 9, to the partings of the highways, as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage feast. And those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. He invited everybody. Good and bad here doesn't mean the righteous and the unrighteous. It means the people that act pretty well and the people that act horribly. Didn't make any difference what their past had been. That was not the consideration. This king wanted them to come. Didn't make any difference that they were not a part of the beautiful people. Somebody once preached a sermon on why aren't all the good people Christians? Because some of us are just too good in our own minds. Because we have found self-righteousness so appealing. And a lot of religious people don't understand a thing about the kingdom. And if you don't know that about the world in which you live, if you don't understand that the same thing can happen to you sitting right here or walking about as a Christian, then you're not properly warned. Yes, the world we live in is so full of people who claim to be disciples of Jesus, and they're a million miles from that. And these are the beautiful people. Why aren't they serving God like they ought to? Because they don't want to do it. Because they have another agenda. And it doesn't make any difference that they wear this robe of Christianity. It doesn't make any difference. The Jews wore this grand apparel of righteousness, and they were ungodly. And so he goes out and finds some people who will come. And certainly this is talking about you judge yourselves unworthy of the kingdom of God, as Paul said in Antioch of Pisidia. And we will turn to the Gentiles. Certainly there's that. But it's not just a national issue here. What's at issue in this particular parable is the fact that people that just want to play at this thing and make a good show of it are the very people that are out and the people that don't look good and appear to be the worst prospects of the kingdom at all. When they come because they're willing to come, then those are the people that are going to come to the feast, whoever comes. Those are the people God's looking at, and he doesn't check your credentials at the door if you're willing to change. And then, one other thing. Verse 11, but when the king came in to behold the guest, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how is it that you came in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we say to ourselves, now wait a minute, that's a rather swift reaction to a petty infraction. It must not have been petty. We've had a lot of discussion about this part of this parable. You got these poor fellows off the street that wouldn't know a tuxedo from a hole in the wall, and yet you demanded these poor fellows that don't have any background and hardly know which fork to use, and you got them in here, and now you're demanding to have his wedding garment on. Well, I think the presumption would be right that he has provided that. He's provided what they did not have. Maybe this has reference to the righteousness in Christ Jesus that he provides for those who come, sinful and wicked and unworthy, and they come. And they come willingly and gladly to the king, and he provides what they need so that they can stand before him and eat at his supper. Maybe that's what it's about. But my presumption is that it had been provided and he just either laid it aside or didn't think it was important. You know anybody like that? Come to the feast. We've come to the feast. But then we decide we got other things to think about and other things to be bothered about, and we don't have time to be bothered with what God wants, and we don't have to be bothered with this life that we have taken upon ourselves and the responsibility that it entails. We don't have to be bothered with that. We have other things that are exciting us and other things that are attracting us, and this doesn't attract us anymore. It was nice at the beginning, but now the edge is off and it's sort of gotten dull. The parable does not mention any words about what's going to happen to you if that's your story or mine. In the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So we need to listen to this invitation. And we need to think about it. I just end by saying it's not optional. The King has invited you, and that ought to thrill your soul. It ought to thrill us all.
We've been invited to the King's Supper. The only reason it will not thrill us is because we do not believe that He is the King, and we are not impressed
with the food He's offering. And we have got our snout too fully down into the slop bucket of this world to be concerned about anything so high and so holy and so wonderful as the kingdom of heaven. What an indictment of our souls. And then he ends by saying in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. You have been called, and I know it, because God wants everybody to come to His feast.
What is the answer going to be? This is what Jesus said. Let's don't get into any kind of discussion about, well, that might have been what Paul thought about it or Peter thought about it. I want to tell you that whatever Paul and Peter said about it is what Jesus thought about it. But this we know is what Jesus said. He told this parable. In the shadow of the cross, with a deep concern in his heart for people who were turning away, and he has the same deep concern today, and the same issues are here. You have been invited.
Why are you not coming? He said, because something else is more important to you. Think about that. Think about that.
You have been invited. You've come. But
the edge is off. Think about that. And think about how good God is. And how patient He's been. And how merciful. And how He wants to bless us. And change your answer. And put on that invitation. We will be there. I don't care what happens.
While we're standing and singing.